Good evening, and welcome to our midweek. It's so good that you're here, and we're glad to see each one of you. Thank you for coming. Redemption Songs number 52, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. So this is not one we ever sing sitting down, sure it's not. So we'll stand as we sing number 52. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful idea that we would have a God in heaven who would care for us enough to send his Son to die for us. And Father, when we think of what Jesus did and all that he took by way of mockery and rebuke for us, even to the death of the cross, and we think about our puny reaction to all of this and how sometimes we cower away from standing up for Jesus. Lord, we pray at the very commencement of our meeting tonight that as we are challenged by these words, you'd forgive us. And Lord, we would be those who have more courage and increase in courage and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and to take our stand and to take our opportunities. And Lord, help us to do that when we think of all that our Saviour has done for us. Lord, we come praising you that what he did on the cross provided a means by which a holy God can declare sinful men who repent and believe to be righteous, to be justified in your sight. And Lord, we are amazed at this, but we come your way and by faith we come into the good of this and we give you our praise. Lord, we're thinking tonight of the wonder of your precious word, and we ask at the very outset that you'll help your word to come alive to us, and that we will learn from it and grow by it and be spoken to through it. And we're so glad that you have been speaking through your word for many of us for over many years. You've been speaking to us through your word, and as a corporate body of people, you do use your word to speak, and we're glad of that, and we praise you for that. And Lord, let tonight be no different. And Father, we think too of the people who would love to be here. There's those, and our meeting would be so well filled if all the elderly people could come out again who can no longer come. And people who do have a desire to be here, but they're kept away for other reasons. And Lord, we just pray for them and ask that your presence will be near them. And Father, we think too of those who even now bowed before you, who are struggling and who have difficulties in their lives, some known and some unknown, some physical and some otherwise. And we just pray that they'll be blessed as they sit here and as we fellowship together, and help us each one to bear one another's burdens. Lord, we think too of the gospel message as it's being proclaimed perhaps somewhere while we're sitting here. And if that is the case, and if there is a special effort being made somewhere, we pray that you'll bless that effort, especially as the meeting perhaps makes its way to the final moments and an appeal is sounded forth. And we just pray, dear Lord, that you will send your spirit to do what man cannot do. Lord, we praise you for all that you've done for us. We want to continue thanking you, thinking of our services just a week ago. And we thank you for all that you mean to us. We thank you that you're good all the time. We thank you that you answer our prayers. We thank you that you do bless us. And we want to give you the thanks and praise of our hearts. So, Lord, as we turn to your word, may the Spirit who inspired it come and be our helper tonight, be our teacher. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you know where we're going. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. We start a series there this evening with the Lord's help. If you've ever been to some kind of Christian holiday or some Christian get-together or other, sometimes they have like a table quiz and you get reached a sheet. And on it, there are all these riddles, and they relate to books of the Bible. And there's always a riddle on there about the man who makes tea, and it's Hebrews. So I always remember that one. It's very easy to get that one. So now you know the kind of clientele that I mix with on holidays. And we're turning to the book of Hebrews, and we'll read from chapter 1 to get a flavour of what the book is saying to us, and then we'll make some comments on that. So tonight will really be an introduction, as you can imagine, to our series. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if we only stop there, isn't that a blessing already? Wonderful words. Verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that'll maybe do us just to get a flavour again, remind ourselves of just the majesty of this wonderful book and some of the things that we know so very well, I'm sure, that are contained in the book of Hebrews. Whenever reading through it and you start to think of all the variety of directions you could go, and there are many great things and wonderful statements and pictures and developments through the book of Hebrews. But trying to maybe pin it down to something that we can fix our thoughts on and something that maybe help us to understand the book as a whole, I was led to chapter 8 and in verse 1, and this is what we read. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So that obviously relates to everything up until that point. We have, and you can nearly stop there, and that would give you a wee bit of an idea about the book of Hebrews. If I would paraphrase that, it would be something like this. Now, of the things that we have been saying, this is the main thrust of it. This is the main point of it. We have. And then it goes on, of course, to talk about such an high priest. And there'll be many other things that will be mentioned as well. And whenever it says we have, and it says such an high priest, it also gives us a wee bit of a clue and a help to understanding the book of Hebrews. Because it seems to all boil down to a person. Now, if we miss that, of course, we've missed the whole purpose of the book. I'm sure you already knew that. It's the same when we come to the book of the Revelation. It's not about darting off in all directions as to all the meanings of all the things and so on, important as they are. But we mustn't miss that it's all about a person, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of that great book too. So there are a number of books that really stand out above some others. It's very hard to make a comparison, isn't it? But they do stand out above others. Why? Because of what they make of Jesus. So I think that we'll be on very holy ground as we go through the book of Hebrews. And as we see, above everything else, Him. And see that we have Him. That's the wonder of it all. And that's what I want us to grasp. Such a high priest. And then the verse 2 of chapter 8 says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And then verse 5, who served for an example of and shadow of heavenly things. And that's giving us another clue here as well. And it's telling us that there are shadows which aren't the real thing. I'm sure if you walk down a dark alley at night, in an area that you don't know very well, you would probably be easily enough spooked by shadows. I know as a youngster, as I walked home from my granny's, of course, with some of the family, and you know the way it's a wee boy, you'd run ahead. And there were a few entries. You know what an entry is? No. Aye. There were a few entries, and I was terrified. I would run on until I came to the entry, and then I would stand and wait until the rest of them caught up. I was feared to go by the entry because of the shadows. And the shadow can't do me any harm. It's what the shadow is coming from that can do the harm. And that's because the shadow's not real, but the reality is that which casts the shadow. The shadow of an axe murderer will never kill me, but the axe murderer will. Because it's real, and the shadow is only being cast. And that's a picture of what we're finding in the explanations given by the writer of Hebrews. These shadows are all pointing to a reality. And there are many realities, heavenly realities, but the greatest of them all, and they're all centered in and around one, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And I hope that we get beyond the shadows and start to see the reality. And that's really the ultimate end of our salvation, if you want to put it that way. Whenever we stand in glory, it's a place where, as we in the male voice choir used to sing, there'll be no shadows. And it will be a place of reality. It'll be a place. Why? Because Jesus is there. So in this book, we have that little verse, Hebrews 8 and 1, of the things which we have spoken. This is the sum, this is the conclusion, this is the thrust, this is the main point, and it's all about Jesus. We have. And in verses, in chapters that follow that pivotal verse there, one would be Hebrews 9 and 11, but Christ, and that's giving you the same kind of idea, but Christ taking you to the person. Hebrews 9 and 14, how much more? So that's again drawing a comparison from that which isn't the real thing to what is. And then Hebrews 10 and 12, but this man. Hebrews 10 and 19, having therefore. And Hebrews 13 and 10, we have. So each of these scriptures that come after that verse are just piling on and piling on the emphasis about the reality and the things that we have and that are precious and that we need to hold on to and never forget. Well, some of the immediate questions that come up when we come to any book of the Word of God would be, who wrote it? Who was it written to? When was it written and why was it written? And these are questions that help us to get it into our minds if there's things that would have been unique to that time. And if so, culturally or whatever, or religiously, then that will, it will flavour our idea, our understanding of the rest of the book. Who wrote the letter? Well, if you have an AV in front of you, it probably says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. And yet no manuscript has the word Paul there. Why would that be then? Why do we have that there? Why do some folk think that? Well, in Hebrews 10 and 34, there's a reference to him being in bonds. And that would maybe suggest that he was imprisoned. And then there's Hebrews 13 and 23, where Timothy is mentioned by name. And that's something that would be done by Paul. Then from Hebrews 13, 18 to 25 onwards, there's a conclusion like a normal greeting that you would get to in many of the epistles of Paul. And as well as that, in Hebrews 13, 18 to 19, just those two verses, it's a phrase that's almost identical to one that Paul uses in addressing Philemon in Philemon verse 22. So for those reasons, many people think that it was written by Paul the Apostle. But then, of course, there are a list of arguments against. And here would be one of them. Just turn back from Hebrews chapter 1 to Philemon chapter 1. And what do we read the very first verse? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Just turn back to Titus chapter 1. What do we read? Paul, a servant of God. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul. Colossians and chapter 1, Paul. Philippians and chapter 1, Paul. Do you think it's going to keep going like this? Ephesians and chapter 1, Paul. Some of you stop turning over. Keep up. Galatians chapter 1, Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, Paul. And what do you think it says at the start of Romans chapter 1? Paul. So for that reason, many think that we have to keep an open mind. If it had been by Paul, he should have said Paul. And so there are fors and against. So you'll discover, and maybe you have picked this up as I've been preaching here for the past 9 months, 8 months, I would refer to whoever it was as the writer to the Hebrews. Most people do that, and then we just leave it up to the Holy Spirit because it's inspired by God, and there's absolutely no mistake about that. And so the question, Who wrote it? Well, we know it was God, and we know that it was inspired by God. Who was it written to? And of course, that's a wee bit, we can maybe shed a wee bit more light on that. And I would say, that broadly speaking, it was written certainly for the benefit of Jews who had made a profession of faith in Jesus. Certainly it was written to Jews who had trusted the Lord and also had suffered persecution. And they had been supporting other of the Lord's servants. But now they were having a crisis of faith. So these are things that had come their way. They seemed to have suffered for the Lord's sake, and they were also to be applauded for supporting the Lord's servants. But they're having a crisis of faith, and that's detected by the writer. And he wants to address that, and he wants to encourage them to, as we have discovered, think about what they have and get their focus again, not on external things, but on Jesus, on the reality of having a relationship with him. How do I know that I can say that they were believers apart from those things, that they were persecuted and had supported the Lord's workers? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6 again, and I think it's from verse 7. Hebrews 6 and verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So the writer's using very graphic imagery here and making a contrast. And on the back of that contrast he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. So he's saying that he can see in them evidence of salvation. But he has to use the language that he has been using up to that point in order to alert them to the danger of thinking the way they've been thinking. And that is about going back into the practices of Judaism again. So they had displayed evidence of salvation. Again, who's it written to? Well, although it's addressed in a very general way, it would seem at the start, yet I would suggest that it's a particular assembly of people, a local assembly, one group who initially were receiving this letter. What makes me say that? Well, Hebrews 5 from verse 11, we read, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, that's not something you could say in a general sense to all people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus from a background of Judaism at that particular time. So it's a very specific thing. It's very like a thing that Jesus would have said to one or other of the seven churches of Revelation. So it's quite specific. And then verse 12, for when the time ye ought to be teachers. So here again, something very specific. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And some mistakenly think that strong meat is just being able to understand deep things and work out great schemes of theology and all the rest of it. The proof of being able to handle strong meat is this. Do you become a discerning person and a wise person? And that's the proof of that. That shows that the word and all the word that you're taking in and all that the feeding and all the reading and all the studying is having an effect and is producing what the word of God wants to produce in our lives. Then Hebrews 6, 10 to 11. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor and love. Again, very similar to something that Jesus would have written to one specific or other of the seven churches to Revelation. Labor of love which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do this, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Hebrews 10 then, from verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So again, that's very specific, the spoiling of your goods, and the communication, whatever form that took, that they had with the writer whenever he was in bonds. Hebrews 13 from verse 20. And here's a salutation. Again, it's coming at the end of the letter, similar to that which would come at the end of any of the letters that were given to specific churches. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. And there's a very specific reference again to a meeting up. And then again, salute all them that have the rule over you. And that's something that would be in connection with an assembly fellowship. And all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So whenever we think about these things and we see them put together, we get the flavour that it's originally going to one group. But obviously it's such a grand and majestic book, like all the others, that it has gone into greater and wider circulation. And we're so glad that we have it today ourselves. But if that was the case, then that maybe raises another question in your mind. Which church? Is there anything that would help us there? In which location? Well, there is nothing to clearly say that. But whenever you do look at it, and mind you, a lot of suggestions have been made. Places like Caesarea or Corinth or even Rome have been suggested. But whenever I look at it just myself, my own notion, and I think about what's said and the weight of what's said regarding Judaism, it makes me wonder if perhaps it's not a Jerusalem fellowship. The reason being that if that was so, they would be living under the very shadow of Jewish power and control and influence, more so than anybody else in any other region. And it would also be the place where opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ was most bitter from Judaism itself. And as a result of that, it would be the place where it would maybe be more tempting to recant if you were right in the crucible in a place like Jerusalem or near to it. So if I had to make a suggestion, that's all it is, of a location for this fellowship, based on those things, I would say it's probably the one nearest to the temple. Now you think about Jewish people in somewhere like Rome or Corinth or Caesarea. And when it would come to the great festivals, the great feasts, the males would be required, as you know, three times in the year to attend three of them. And when that would happen, it would just be the males, or whoever, because you remember Hannah went to these as well. They would up sticks and go and make that pilgrimage, but it wouldn't affect the village that they left. It would just continue like any other day, and they would be away to Jerusalem. But if you think about being in Jerusalem, then you would have a whole influx of people. It would be, it wouldn't matter if you were a woman or a child, who you were. You would be affected by that. There'd be no escaping it. It's like if you're a nationalist in Ballycastle and the 12th of July is held there, you can't escape it. It's going to come. And we could turn that around to a whole lot of pictures and illustrations. There's no escaping it when it's held where you are. And that's another reason why I would say it possibly is Jerusalem. Then, if you have trusted in Jesus on that location, and you're following him, and you've had to set aside all of these things that were happening at the temple, and you're just following Jesus in simple, the simplicity of how we gather together. You're just gathering for prayer from house to house, and you're just meeting simply at the Lord's Supper week by week. And that's kind of all you have by way of organized gatherings. And you see all around you all the buzz that you used to be part of, and all the excitement, and the pilgrims singing all of those psalms, the psalms of degrees, the psalms of ascent that we have in the second half of the book of Psalms. And you see them all coming up and singing. You see the palm branches and all the rest of it for the tabernacles, and all of that's going all on around you. You're in earshot of the shofar, and the priests are coming and going and walking in the streets past you, and you have said, I don't need that. Can you understand the pull, the temptation, whenever you're living in that environment? Well, when was it written? And although we can't narrow it down to a year, we certainly can narrow it down to a period, because most of the New Testament books were written between AD 50 and AD 70. In some place, John's writings maybe after that. But we know this much, and we've just read it. Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so he has ascended. And then we know through reading the book, and we'll come to this as we see the different teachings that are presented to us, that the temple is still in full operation. But it's described as about to vanish away. So in AD 70, Titus came in and destroyed so much of the Jerusalem we know, and those of us who will be going to Israel will hopefully be at the Davidson Center, where they've excavated right down to a street that would have been walked upon to go to the temple, and I'm looking forward to being there. And you'll still see the huge, huge stones that were toppled by Titus in AD 70. And of course that brought to an end the sacrificial system in the temple. So we know that it's no later than AD 70. But whenever we think of what we read in the book of Acts, you remember on the day of Pentecost, how many were saved? 3,000. And we read in Acts 2 and 46 about how they that had gladly received the word, they were baptized and added to the church, and that was the number 3,000. But then it says an interesting little thing, and they continued daily in the temple. So obviously at that point they did that. But as word would filter out, and as it would become known that these people had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and as they were taking a stand for him and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the words that Jesus said would begin to be fulfilled. You'd be put out of the synagogues and you'll be hated. And that then began to happen more and more. So whenever we think about the questions I've just presented to you, the next question is more profitable. Why was it written? Because the others have a certain amount of speculation, as we've been honest enough to suggest to you. But why was it written? Well, I believe it was written to convince the Jewish believer in Jesus that going back to Judaism isn't an option. Now, in doing that, you might think, well, is there any point in us studying that book? Because sure, there's no hope of that ever happening to us. But in doing that and setting forth these arguments, we have an amazing commentary on the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. And it opens up to us a great understanding of what the Old Testament saints had and in comparing that with what we have. And again, it reveals Jesus and it makes him come alive to us. The things that they had lost really were only the outward and the ceremonial things. Things that were ingrained in their culture, yes. But they were all things that were vastly inferior to what they had gained in knowing the Lord Jesus. And the writer's very clever in how he goes about this. Look at how it begins. And we read that together. He doesn't start the way Paul sometimes starts in 1 Corinthians 5, for example. 1 Corinthians 1 and 11. Paul starts off there in the very first chapter. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. And he gets straight in. Has to sort that there out. But here, and in fact, yes, in Galatians 2, Galatians as well, chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel. Straight in. But here we find a case is being built. And he starts to build a case for absolute confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses history and he uses the law to persuade his hearers that what they have is the reality. And it's the reality that was only pictured in what they once had. And it's, you know, a helpful thing for us to think of if we are trying to engage with people who are from a different faith or different religion. Even people who I like to call atheists, also atheistic religion, because it is almost in their thoughts and in the things they read and in how they militantly get together. It's very evangelical. So in light of that, or even our expanding Muslim community and so on, how do we engage with them? Well, build a case. Start to build a case. Know your subject. Know your audience. Develop your arguments and exalt Jesus. Even engaging with the cults, that's the same thing. And that's what we find in this wonderful book. The writer obviously knows his audience and he knows his subject and he develops his arguments and all the time, and I love this, he never lets go of this, he exalts Jesus. So he makes it clear that Judaism and the gospel of Jesus aren't to be viewed here as error versus truth. And now that is slightly different from the other things I've just mentioned. But in this discourse, he's making it clear to his readers that it's not a case of error versus truth. It's a case of, let's put it this way, the bud versus the flower. Or the child versus the man, or the acorn versus the mighty oak. What do I mean by that? Well, a flower can't go back to being a bud. I've never seen that ever happen, have you? A man can't go back to being a child. Now, we need to maybe explain that a wee bit, because there's some men, and they do go back to their childhood. But physically speaking, they don't go back to a child. And the mighty oak can't go back to being an acorn. You see, the former was always intended to be the latter. That was the intention. The child was intended to grow to be the man. And the acorn was intended to grow to be the mighty oak. And the bud was intended to produce the lovely flower. The purpose of the lesser was to eventually be the greater. So going back isn't an option. Going back to Judaism with its rituals, and all the time knowing about Jesus. And in a sense, the writer is trying to get across, in a sense, you're almost denying him. Just as in as real a way as Peter denied the Lord. And of course, Peter was the Lord's. But he managed to deny the Lord. And here we find that these are people who are the Lord's. But in going back, it would be in a sense denying the Lord. Or at least denying his office and his work. So the letter to Hebrews was written to arrest the thinking of the Jews who were in danger of forgetting what they now have and going back to what they used to depend upon. So why was it written that going back isn't an option? But as well as that, maybe we need to ask ourselves, why did the Jews depend so much on the rituals and ordinances, the things that they were beginning to miss? And it's all about access to God. Even before the law was given, there was always a sense in which man needed to come to God God's way. Free access to God had come to a sudden end with the sin of Adam, you know that. And thereafter, sin barred us from God's presence. And it would ultimately, of course, bar us from God's eternal home in heaven. But God in his mercy and in his grace didn't leave man there. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And he has always had a way for man and sinful man to approach him again in spite of his perfect holiness and man's sinfulness. He always had a way that man could come to him. And that has had variations in different periods of history. For example, the patriarchs didn't have the law that Moses gave with all the symbolism. But in the sacrifices that they brought, they were also highly symbolical. They were placing the death of another between their sin and its consequences and God. So there were similarities. But as the history of God's people progressed from an individual with a promised seed, then to a family of tribes, and then to a great nation, then God brings in the law of Moses. And the way of approach becomes much more detailed and prescribed and specific through an intricate sacrificial system which involved the tabernacle with its altars and the priesthood. Now, the way was still by grace, and the worshippers were still required to come by faith. Just as today we know so well, by grace are you saved through faith. And many Israelites perished because of unbelief. Many perished because they rejected the law. Many perished because they abandoned God's way for pagan rituals instead. Many perished because they misused God's way. And these are things that would have been ingrained in the Jewish mind. God had a way that they were used to using, a way of approach, and that was the whole system. And you can imagine the sudden change from all of that and a great dependence on that to suddenly the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we don't have that struggle, thankfully, because we haven't been brought up, perhaps, in a totalitarian system the way they were. And many of us were brought up in Christian homes where we just saw in front of us the simplicity of that faith. But for them, it was very different. And they also knew that there were historically people who had abused God's prescribed way. People like Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who instead of using the fire that God ignited, they came with their own in their censers. And they were destroyed by God. I think of Uzzah the priest. Remember, he was struck down for studying the Ark of the Covenant. Why? The Ark of the Covenant was on a cart which had previously been a method used to transport it by the Philistines. So there was worldly methods being used. Eli the priest, we think of his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests. And how sad an end they all came to because they abused God's way of approach. And there was a great fear in coming before God without this prescribed way. Way back in Exodus 33 and 20, Moses, and this is what we read, and God said to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there no man can see me and live." So think about that. Then build on that what we read about Jacob as well in Genesis 32 and 20. And Jacob called the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Then in Judges, Samson's parents, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." So there was a great fear in coming before God not the right way. I think we've kind of lost that a wee bit, you know. And yet, God hasn't changed. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be justified by faith? Isn't it a wonderful thing to have the covering of the blood? Or I couldn't stand up here in front of you, and none of us could open our mouths in prayer in this place were that not so. But there was all of this fear, and even the high priest who went in on the great day of atonement, the only day that he could go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, when we'll come to bits of that as we progress, don't worry if you don't understand that just tonight. And what had he in his garments? At the very bottom of the garments there were two things, one side by side, the whole way around the hem of the high priest's garments. What were they? A pomegranate and a bell. Now, the bell was there for a reason, because behind that veil, as he kept moving, they knew that he was living. And that's how serious it was. And he couldn't go behind that curtain without something in his hand, and that was blood, because that spoke of the presence of God. And there was a fear that he should be struck down because God hadn't accepted the offerings already for his sin and for that of all the others and all the items that had to be sanctified. There was a fear that if something hadn't been run right, he would be struck down. And that was a massive fear in approaching God in any way that was contrary to his law. And here they were, stepping away from all of the things that they had depended on to be able to go into the presence of God. Do you get the picture of the seriousness of abandoning all of that in their mind? Because that was the tried and tested way in their thinking. So these early Jewish believers were at a crisis of faith, and it's been detected by the writer of this book, and so he addresses it. They had left the majority for the minority. They had left the known, in many ways, for the unknown. They had left the oppressors, their own Jewish families and so on, for the oppressed, because now they were Christians. They had left the temple and the synagogue for simple house fellowships. They had left the priesthood in all its grandeur for, well, let's think of the apostles, who they were, fishermen and others. They had left, as they thought, the Torah and the Talmuds and the Mishnahs and all the commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures for a handful of letters is all there would have been by this stage. And they were feeling it. And the old enemy, remember, the old enemy's at work. The old enemy's getting in, and he's encouraging them to abandon what they have and go back to that which really, by this stage, since Jesus rent the veil, had been set aside. So in Hebrews then, in chapter 10, we'll just finish with this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having said all of that, especially about access, I want you to listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And I hope that helps us now to get an overview of the purpose of this book and how it has ended up such a wonderful passage. And we'll be starting then to look at it, not verse by verse by verse, or that would end up a commentary, and I'm not qualified to write a Bible commentary. So we'll be looking at it theme by theme as they're presented. And somebody's probably thinking already that's the way he's going to dodge the hard bits. But there you go. If they're hard, I'll tell you they're hard, and I'll probably show you from about four other commentators who are Very, that it is hard. I'll be honest enough about that, and maybe you'll be able to educate me. So I hope we're going to enjoy this together, and I trust that above all, we will see him. Amen. Now let's change our positions and sing together from